Okay, we'll get underway. Ray's just told me I have to self-start, so here I go. Session three. Is there anybody who has not been to session one and two? Okay. This is for you. Yes. And all I'm giving these people, before you think they've won the Lucky Door Prize, all I'm giving these people is the review of session one and two that the rest of you got in your email, and the test will be coming at about halfway through, okay? Multiple choice questions, so it should be quite easy. Did anybody actually open the email? Let's start at the ground. Oh, two people. Very good. what I sent to you was a review of session one and two, some comments from people who look at different ways of supporting the education of their children, and a few other what I thought were interesting articles. If you were to break into them, you know, there's a slim possibility you could find them interesting too. So there you go. Before we start, let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us everything necessary to lead the life that you want us to lead. Lord, as we discuss education and what it means for us as families and for our children, Lord, we pray that you will give us wisdom and insight, that you will give us ways of moving forward with our own families or our grandchildren or in our schools if we are teachers. Lord, we just want to say again that we are totally dependent upon your grace and your goodness, your mercy and your love for us. So, Lord, we just pray that you will guide our discussion and our thinking and our action and our discussion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, my first picture, David Chin had a little conversation with me over dinner, and he said, we're just scratching the surface, aren't we? And I had a similar thought, but mine was, we're just breaking off a little bit of the iceberg. So this is what we've dealt with in three sessions. The whole issue of education is an enormous issue. It is not simply, oh, which of the three school options shall I choose? It's not that simple. Our calling as parents or grandparents or teachers is massive in terms of being intentional about the education of young people. And there are so many things that we need to consider. Having said that, the other side of the coin is no anxiety required, right? Because in one sense, whatever we do, God is there, right? In other words, you have no need to be anxious. But there are requirements upon us as Christian parents to be intentional about how we educate our children. And I made it very clear at the beginning that we're not talking about schooling under the Lordship of Christ. We're talking about education under the Lordship of Christ, which is a very different animal. Schooling is one of the ways that we might find some assistance. It is not the thing that takes over the education of our children. And we are gravely in danger when we allow that sort of thing to happen, because it's not the way it's meant to be. So we're just scratching the surface. I note from the feedback forms from last month, there were quite a number of questions. And I was going to attempt to answer some of those questions tonight, but if we did that, we wouldn't get anywhere else. And so I have taken on notice those questions. I've already responded to one or two of them in terms of email responses, and the other questions I will deal with in the same sort of way. There are a lot of common questions, questions such as, how do we deal with media with regard to our children? How do we understand assessment with regard to our children? How do we understand discipline with regard to our children? They're they're like big iceberg issues too, right? But they're all critical issues that we have to think about and be intentional about. So my wife knows that when I come to the end of doing a series of something, I never have a neat and tidy end. I'm sorry, if you're expecting to go away from here today with a neat and tidy end, and, you know, this is what's going to get the 5-star rating, and this is what's going to get the 4-star rating, uh-oh, not going to happen, right? So if you want to go now, that's okay. But it's simply not going to happen. So my point with the question marks is, if you've asked some of those questions, don't think I've forgotten them. They are sitting by the side of my computer. Mind you, they're along with lots of other papers, aren't they? Yes, my wife hates dirty computer desks, but I have one. So the review, quickly, any comments or statements for those of you who've had any thinking about what we've done so far or struck by anything in the review document, or you're all perfectly happy because it was such a wonderful document? Hey, thank you. Come again. okay, but I've emailed you all now, so you all have my email address. So continue the conversation. More than happy to continue the conversation. So that was sessions 1 and 2 review, and we've organized this so it will work. We looked at this last time around. And I said, one of the things we need to do, and it's not a technique, is to encourage our kids that celebration is a critical issue in life. If we're not celebrating people, we're cynical people. If we're not celebrating people, we are not being the people God calls to be. We still live in God's world, which is still good, right? And there's so many good things around that we need to celebrate. And we need to consciously, as John was telling us this morning, you know, the Israelites murmuring, moaning, that's us, right? And we need to discipline ourselves, in a sense, to be more celebratory people. And we need to help our kids to be more celebratory people. And then we said we need to help them to critique, to look at things, to discern things, to judge things from a biblical Christian viewpoint. We need to help them to confront those things or to confirm those things that are good or to congratulate people when they're doing great things. And we need to look at coveting what we call a Christ-centered counterculture. That's the Christian family. The Christian family is a Christ-centered counterculture. We are different. Yeah, that's in kid. But then when I went home, and a number of things that happened over the last 3 weeks or so, and I actually thought, we need to add something in there. And we need to encourage ourselves and our kids to cry. And one of the critical things that pushed me in thinking in that direction was the Phil Walsh tragedy. And the way that a lot of those Crows players, with the death of their coach, gave thanks to their chaplain, who said, he said, we could cry. He encouraged us to cry. What a good thing that is. And I wonder whether sometimes we try to keep our kids in this veil of happiness, when in fact, sometimes the appropriate response to things is to cry. And that to me was one of them. And what we are doing when we're crying is not being sentimental. It's not being, oh, well, I'm so upset about this. No, we're actually mourning the absence of what should be present. We're actually mourning the absence of this great thing called shalom that is being in the presence and love and grace of God and understanding his great fatherhood towards us. And when that's not there, we should mourn that. We should be sad about that. And so it's not a sentimental crying that we need to encourage, but a compassionate crying that we need to encourage. And I wonder whether we shouldn't be in schools or homeschool or wherever we are, actually doing this teaching for tears thing of saying, you know, There are some things that are so overwhelmingly sad that sometimes our response is, let's cry together, you know. Not let's have a group cry. Let's all squeeze the tears out, you know. That's not what I'm saying. But to say, you know, sometimes that's an appropriate response. And it's okay. And as Paul says in Romans 12, grace leads us to bless those who persecute you, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. You know, one of the things that is fired against us as Christians sometimes is that we're not very empathetic or sympathetic to the needs of people who may make different choices to the choices we make. And, you know, you can think about the same gender debate that's going on right now. You can think about people who find themselves in situations where abortions take place. And sometimes we're simply judgmental. And we're not understanding sometimes the tragedy that's behind some of those situations. And I'm not saying we weaken our view of those things. But when we identify with people, we might find that we feel some sadness and not just some judgment. And so, sorry, this is jumping. So I want to spend a couple of minutes and say, well, what about us? If my encouragement from last month was to say, how do we help our kids to celebrate? How do we help them now to have some compassion and that expressing itself, maybe in crying sometimes? How do we critique? How do we confront, confirm, congratulate? And how do we communicate this Christ-focused counterculture? What about you? Over the last month, which one of those things have you actually done? Because here's the rub. We can't expect of our kids what we're not. A Deuteronomy 6 passage, right? You've got to communicate what is in your heart. Before we can pass on the great things of God to our kids, they've got to be in our hearts. Right? Before we can get our kids to say, come on kids, celebrate, we've got to be people who celebrate. Before we can say, kids, do you feel really sad about this situation? We've got to be people who feel that. So tell me, what have you done in the last month? Anybody?
Well, I haven't actually cried, but I felt very sad about some of the things that are happening in our culture as a Christian. However, I celebrate that we are called to suffer. That is part of our calling. Yep. We're called to joy, but we're also called to suffering. And as you said, Christians will increasingly be a counterculture.
Yeah.
And there's some sadness with that, but there's also an acceptance that that is how it always was.
So there you've raised a great point. These things are not discrete. These things are not separate silos, right? That we don't say, oh, let's have our celebrate time, let's have our cry time, let's have our critique time. It's life, right? And you're right, some things are both sad and celebratory at the same time. I mean, the death of a believer is immensely sad and a great event, right? It's this amazing celebration of this person. He's now in the presence of God, but we miss them.
At Corrie Uniting, just a few weeks ago, my nephew's wife, her funeral, and there was over 600 people gathered, and many unbelievers.
Yeah.
And in terms of, it was an amazing event.
Yeah.
It was celebration. It was amazing. Celebration, and there was crying,
great tears,
openly,
yeah,
and there was embracing one another, and that embracing reached out to folk who are not in faith.
Yeah,
but it was a glorious taste of heavenly worship together.
Yeah, and mustn't we engage our kids in the wholeness of that? Not protect them. You know, I can remember when I was growing up as a kid that. One of my family members, who was an aunt, died. And my mother and father protected me from that. They didn't tell me. And they thought they were doing the right thing, right? But actually they weren't, were they? All I'm saying, and I won't put you on the spot any longer, is if we expect these things from our kids, we've got to be doing these things, right? When did you last write to a politician? Good. Good lady. Was it celebrate, cry, critique, confront, confirm, congratulate? What was it?
Ask for an appointment and we're meeting with her on Tuesday.
Okay, good. See, I think we should be doing a lot of encouragement to our politicians. I was very encouraged this past week with the premiers and the prime minister and people getting together in Canberra and the degree of agreement that came out of that. We should be really encouraging that sort of thing. Instead of playing into the media, oh, everybody's opposed to everybody else. Very few people, actually, some do, but very few people go into politics for their own benefit. Most politicians I've ever met are there because they want to make life better. Let's do some encouragement, right? What does the Bible tell us we should do in relation to politicians and leaders? Condemn them, that's right. Yes. Meant to pray for them, right? And encourage them and let them know we're praying for them. I could tell you stories about that, maybe some other time. So that's the thing we looked at. Right, the journey that we're on, education, what is it and why is it important? We tried to do that in session one. In session two, we tried to work out where should it take us. In session three, we're supposed to be dealing with who can help us on the journey. And I think we might get there, but we'll just see how that goes. This is, if you go away with nothing else from the 3 weeks, this is the critical issue about education for me. All education arises from a big story, communicates a big story, and communicates our part in that story. All education does. I don't care whether it's in a Christian school, a homeschooling situation, a state schooling situation, a private school situation, an Islamic school situation. That education push, that education environment is coming out of a story. And it's really critically important what that story is. And for us as Christians, we need to know the big story of God, how we live in that story and live out that story. And we need to identify the alternative stories. Because they're all around us. And we don't need to identify them so we can condemn them and pull away from them. But we need to identify them so that we know which stories and how to deal with people. So it's critical that we understand the big story. There is one of the cutest people I know. She's our granddaughter, and of course her beauty is entirely genetic on her grandmother's side. Every big story involves faith. Every big story involves faith. Every person operates from faith in something or someone. And again, not necessarily just one of these things. It might be several. We might have faith in ourselves and our own ability. That will drive our story. And in some schools, that's the issue. It's about personal success. It might be about family. I have to say it's very true in an Asian context, that the motivation, the big story, is about family. There are good points to that, there are bad points to that. It might be about money. It might be better education, better job, bigger house, more importance, and so on. It might be God, and for Christians it really needs to be that. It might be humanity. The International Baccalaureate Organization is about humanity being able to bring peace to the world. Like to see their assessment criteria. It might be political ideology. It might be communism. It might be capitalism. It could be all sorts of things. But one of the things we need to ask when we're looking at education is, what is the big story of my educational assistants? If I'm asking a curriculum to help me with homeschool, what is the story in that curriculum? Because somebody else has put that curriculum together, so somebody else has put a story into it, right? I've got to ask myself. I can't just say, oh, I'm homeschooling, this curriculum's safe with me. Somebody else has written that story. In a school of any sort, there is a story being communicated. And in many schools, sub-stories. Because not only does the school itself have a story, but every individual teacher has an agenda. I've said before, no teacher, correct me if I'm wrong, goes into a classroom and says, don't take any notice of me. Right? Every teacher who goes into a classroom says, I'm here to change you. We pretend we're not. We pretend we're simply facilitators who are about getting things out of kids. But no, I as an educator want to change people. That's what I want to do. So I've got to think, you know, how do I want to change this person? And is it the right thing to do? But every educator is working out of a story. And you've got to ask, when you're looking for people to help you in education, what's the story of this group that I'm engaging to help me? What's the story, if I've got my child in grade two, what's the story of that teacher? And do you know, it's okay to ask them. Because why do schools exist? There's a big question. Why do schools exist? And the majority of people would say, for their students. And I would say, ba-bum, wrong. So who do they exist for? Parents. They're there to assist us in the education of our children. How we lost the plot somewhere. And so we have every right as parents to say, how do you intend changing my child? What's your goal for the development of my child over the next 12 months? And to have discussions about that. It's okay. And I have to tell you that the majority of teachers will be responsive to that, wherever they happen to be. They will be responsive to that. Because actually, teachers want parents to be engaged in the education of their children. They don't want to feel by themselves. So, there are universal questions. It's not a handsome dude, right? Every story deals with these universal questions. And the first universal question is, who or what is my God? And the answer to that question tells me what my reality is. Sorry, I've used red again, haven't I? Thought I'd learnt that lesson. Who or what is my God? That defines the reality of the story that is being communicated. The second question, who am I? Come on, that's it. Who am I is about identity, right? Another cute kid. Actually, the better question than who am I is actually whose am I? And if you think about that, who am I is a consequence of to whom do I belong? For some people, they would say, well, I come from my family, my parents. That defines who I am. But what ultimately defines who we are is who is our father. And ultimately, what defines our kids will be the same. And then the question, where did I come from and where am I going, tells us about origin and destiny. Just think how miserable it would be if we subscribed to the theory that we arose from amoebic cells and at the end of life, there is just darkness and nothing. Tell you, if there's this beginning of accidental origin, and if at the end there is nothing, the critical question becomes, so what's the journey for? And it's miserable, isn't it, that so many people live not knowing where did they come from and where are they going. Because that gives us origin, destiny, meaning. Then the question of why am I here? The why am I here question gives us purpose. That's another critical question. And therefore, how then shall I live becomes a moral question. Now, whether you like it or not, it's not just Christian families who answer those questions. Every single person has to ask and answer those questions. What is my reality? What is my identity? What is my origin and destiny? What is my purpose? Therefore, what is my morality? Every person has to answer those questions or blinker and avoid them. And that's what I did for 20 odd years of my life. I avoided those questions. But those questions ultimately cannot be avoided. And so we have to ask ourselves, okay, the curriculum that I use in homeschool, what's it saying about reality and identity and origin and destiny and purpose and morality? And the education that my kids are receiving if they're in a school, what is it saying about reality and identity and all those sorts of questions? Am I getting too philosophical here? No, I'm doing okay. So for our big story, you know, it starts actually in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is where our big story starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live on it. See, is Christ Lord of Christians? Or is Christ Lord of the universe? And all people who live in it. How do we get that story across to our kids? Psalm 78 talks about we will not hide these things from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, let me be careful again, because last time I talked a little bit about we need to be cautious about dualism. We need to be cautious that we're not just doing this in our Christian family devotions and in our Sunday schools situation. And the rest of the week, well, we can tell any story we want. It's okay. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Are we declaring the mighty acts of God to our kids? Not in some little itsy-bitsy fashion, but in a whole-of-life fashion. And we've talked before about Colossians chapter 1, proclaiming the preeminence of Christ. And we just need to conclude that he is preeminent in the whole of creation. He spoke it into being. This is the story of which we are a part. He maintains everything, holds everything together. He's preeminent in the cross. He is preeminent in the gospel. He is preeminent in his people, the church. He is Lord of the universe. Thus, he is preeminent in each of our lives and all of our work and relationships and education. One of the saddest stories I ever heard was a church we were part of for a long, long time. And there was a guy in our church who was actually one of the church leaders, deacons, elders. And he retired from his work. And he was telling us about his retirement party. He'd been at the same company for 30 years. And he had a retirement party, and next Sunday morning he came in and he was telling us the story about his retirement party. And he said, hey, guess what I discovered? There was another guy in the company, and he's been there for 27 years, and he's a Christian too. And I thought, it's taken you 27 years to find that out? That is so sad. How come you two people are working almost side by side and never knew? How were you celebrating your big story? So, is this our problem not for us, of course, but for other people. That here we have faith in Christ and we come to Coro on a Sunday and we put our kids in Sunday school and maybe our youth come along to youth group. But as for the rest of my life, well, that's something a little bit separate. I don't have to be overt in my Christian thinking. And stick with me. You know, I'm not saying every second sentence we need to drop the Jesus word in. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, are we living out of the great story of God in every single thing we do? Because again, if we're not, what are we saying to our kids about how important our relationship with the triune God actually is? Or should it look like this? Okay. Oh, it's just got a delay. It's not a problem. Yes, there it is. Here's a better picture. That our faith in Christ is totally encompassing of our life. And therefore, my life and my living are all contained within that. Ray's just worked out some physics for us, but did it work? Oh, yes. Karl Barth, not necessarily the best theologian of all time, but I admire the way that Karl Barth expressed questions and issues. And he said this: take your Bible and take your newspaper and read both, but interpret newspapers from your Bible. In other words, he's saying, get engaged with every single thing that's happening and interpret through the Word of God. Interpret through your faith in Christ. Don't work back the other way. And Paul goes on to say in Colossians 2, after the great Colossians 1, his desire is that hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we've been through knowledge and wisdom. And where are they to be found? In the person of Christ. So the big story is extremely important. And what I'm saying is, without that big story that we know to be true, that this is God's world, that he creates, he redeems, he sustains, he's bringing us to rest in him. If we don't have that big story, the only way we can educate is behaviorally. Do you understand what I mean by that? We don't have a big purpose. And so the only way we can educate is by expecting a behavior. Now, let's come home. Some of us as Christian parents have operated behaviorally also. We haven't seen our kids through the big story of God lenses. We operate behaviorally. The why we do things is critical. The why question gives us the meaning. Why do we do what we're doing? And it's critical to life, and therefore it's critical to education. Tracy will be familiar with this term. She's the ministering arts coordinator at a school in Indonesia. Most schools call their arts program, music, art, whatever, they call it performing arts. We chose some years ago to call it ministering arts. Now, be careful you don't fall into Christianese. We're not saying the arts is only to express Christian things. Ministering doesn't mean that. What does the word minister mean? To serve, right? So ministering arts means we use the arts to serve, right? Now, can you see the difference between identifying a faculty area as either performing arts or serving arts? Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference it would make? That performing arts means, well, it's, what's the program called? It's The Voice, you know? It's look at me competing against you for stardom. But ministering arts says, how do we take what God has gifted us with to serve our local community, to serve other people within our educational context, to serve in a variety of places. And we need to see that the arts God has designed, that we will be servants of those things. We will use those gifts in a serving way. 1 Peter 4. He has given us many gifts, and we should use them to serve one another. He has given us those gifts by his grace. We use them to serve one another. That's why we changed the term. And what about service? You know, every school now has a service aspect, which is good. Schools for so long were simply focused on how do we academically develop our kids. But then to have an outreach component, a how do we engage with our local community, has become vitally important. And you know, the good thing is, let's just pat ourselves on the back for a minute, Christians are at the forefront in deciding these things. It was Christians who decided, you know, schools ought to have mission statements. And schools everywhere develop mission statements. Schools ought to have some fundamental principles about what they want to achieve with their students. In other words, they need to have some statements that say, this is what we're trying to do. Other schools adopted the same process. Christian educators began service learning and mission. And other schools said, hey, that's a good idea, we'll do that. So don't think that, you know, we're hole-in-the-corner people as Christians. We actually have an incredible influence on what happens in the world. But are we talking service or are we talking servanthood? Let me tell you something. Service is easy. Servanthood isn't. One is an action and one is a life. Christ did not come to give us his service. He laid down his life as a servant. Big difference. And this is where the theology of understanding these things is so important. That the triune view of God is critical in us understanding the servant aspect that we're trying to encourage in our kids. That here we have Father, Son and Spirit who exist, what? In perfect love, right? We love because God first loved us. Love has always existed in the triune God. Always. Not only has love always existed, but they have taken great delight in one another and they actually serve one another. Because love and serve, you cannot have one without the other. It's not possible. And so we get our understanding of servanthood not from, well, everybody's doing it, so we'd better do it. Not even from, Christ is a great servant, therefore we need to imitate him. No. We get it from an even higher picture than that, that the triune God, the Godhead, serve and love one another. And we're made in the image of God. Therefore, the greatest joy that we will ever experience is to love and serve. Can you see how different that is? The meaning, the why we do it is so critically different. Love and service are inseparable. Now, here's the most beautiful person in the world, right? You're supposed to nod at this point. Here's the thing. If I don't serve my wife, I don't love her. Right? I delight in loving and serving her. And she delights in loving and serving me. That's the thing that many people don't understand about a marriage relationship, right? See, and the reason that servanthood is so important to us as Christians is it's imprinted on us. That when we come into that relationship with God and see his mercy and his grace and the way that Christ serves by laying down his life, he brings his righteousness to bear in our lives. And we become empowered by Christ to be servants. So much bigger than do it because other people are doing it, right? And you may have seen the What Would Jesus Do bracelet. Well, my bracelet's a little bit longer, because my bracelet says, in the light of what Jesus has done, how should we live? So you need a big wrist, but it's not all right. It doesn't roll off the tongue so well, does it? But this is not correct, actually. Okay, I want you to chat for 3 or 4 minutes. And the two questions are, how did I come to faith? And I don't want the, God called me to faith. That's true. I know that, right? But what I want to know is, what factors of influence were in there? And the second question is, how did we then choose which church to engage with? Go. We listening in?
Oh, I did the very thing that I had always desired to do, which was to work on the family farm after leaving school, and found, to my surprise and regret, that it wasn't the great fulfilling thing that I suspected it would have been. And in that, felt a degree of despair, really.
Yeah.
I'd always wanted to do Sunday school, Sunday school. And in that, the various, as is perhaps commonly the case, people's interaction with people and people's expression of faith, which I didn't know. And it's the sort of thing that I would profess that I ought to have known and didn't.
Right. So there were particular influential people who spoke into your life?
No, just people that I happened across.
Right.
Friends of friends type of thing.
Yeah.
Because I stopped going to Sunday school when I was 12 because I knew it all by that time, fortunately.
Or you knew the behavioural aspect.
Well, yeah, there was a 4-year cycle of the Sunday school story.
Heard
it 3 or 4 times already.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So yeah, ultimately there was a 20 God met me at a youth group that ran at the Olympic Church, which we were invited. My brother and I were invited to go to.
Yeah. So it was really despair, frustration, lights coming on through interaction with people. Yeah.
God revealing himself, really.
Yeah.
I didn't have the faith which I believed I did.
Yeah. So.
Awakening.
Yeah.
You don't have something you sort of, because when you grow up with something, it's really, I know that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm intrigued by how often that happens, because for me, my parents sent me to Sunday school. They weren't believers, but they sent me to Sunday school. This was back in the UK in the 50s, early 50s. And I think they sent me to Sunday school so they could have Sunday afternoon without us. That was primarily the reason. And I remember sitting... And there were three, what I now look back to be, they weren't terrifically old people, but they were three unmarried young ladies who were passionate about the Bible. And they would tell us these stories, not just reading the stories or even, drawing pictures about the stories, but they were passionate about this. And I was, moderately affected by that, but nothing really, really changed, and it wasn't until my mid-20s where Christ grabs a hold of me. And when I saw him, I remembered all that they had said.
Yes, absolutely.
It was just absolutely amazing. There was almost not a wasted word from all that stuff that they'd told me about that I'd thought, oh, yeah, that's okay, But now suddenly the searchlight is on this and it all makes sense.
I guess for me it was grew up in a church and basically think I've got it all. I was baptised, I think, more out of a sense of I should.
Yeah.
Anything else. There was a strong ought in the church that I'm typical of that period, I would think. But one of the more interesting things, after I was baptised, an auntie of mine came up to me. She was really an old maid aunt, you know, a really old fuddy-duddy aunt. And I loved her, but, you know, she's not an impressive person to me, I suppose, put it that way. But she made a comment to me that indicated that she had acknowledged something I had done that was independent of my parents. And I still remember, I can remember where I was standing in the church at the time when she said it to me. And I think that was a significant moment.
Yeah.
When somebody else acknowledged something that I had done in relation to God.
Yeah.
I mean, I've gone through a whole business of
that. Yeah. So it wasn't just as your family response, but it was you.
No, it was something that I guess and made me realise that something I'd done was such a good thing.
Yeah.
And I want to comment about it.
Yeah. And the second question should be easy, right?
What if it was the closest church?
I know you could chat about this all night. Just let me try to categorize here. How many people grew up being exposed to Christian faith, either in family or Sunday school or education? How many people had a dramatic change in their life as a consequence of something else? You didn't come from a Christian family, didn't have any Christian faith thinking at all. Okay, so just a few. See, the majority of people have childhood influence. I'll come to that in a moment. Second question then, how do we or did we choose which church we engage with? What are the criteria or factors? And you maybe didn't get to this one, but it's so easy, you can tell me, right? What are the critical factors about how you choose which church fellowship to become a part of? What's the critical issues? Okay. So it's relational. Okay. Yep, how authentic the biblical teaching is.
Whether it actually affects people's lives.
Whether it actually has an impact, whether it's just, you know, head stuff, or whether it's actually changing, you know, the word of God is actually bearing fruit in people's lives.
Is it just inside?
Good point, yeah. Is it, you know, a happy club that gets together and has a good time and then goes away and nothing actually happens? Good. Okay. Now, try to make the connection between my questions. My question now becomes, how do we or did we choose who would help us in the education of our children? And I would almost guess that for some people, there's not as much intentional thought about this question as there is about which church shall we go to question. And there should be. And what I started off in session one saying is we must never make our educational choice by default. We need to make our educational choice intentionally. And my next question, given that many of you grew up either in Christian family or exposed to Sunday school or whatever, to what degree can we view our children as God's covenant people? Now we're going to get into some doctrinal issues here, but come on. I must get new batteries. Once more. Let me introduce you to an esteemed gentleman whose magnum opus is Christian Parents and Their Children. It's one of the... That is you, isn't it? I can actually see a copy of the tapes over here in the corner. If you have never read this little book, I think it's absolutely compulsory reading for every parent. And I don't want to do Grant any injustice by just taking little bits out of it. So I do encourage you to either listen to the recordings of the sessions that he's done or to read that little book. It had a major impact on my thinking about parents, children and education. And it does something that I think no other book for me does. And that it gives a very clear theological perspective, but that is immensely practical. And basically people fall into two theological camps. We have the ultra-reformed camp, which basically says, I baptize my kids at birth, and that's it. They're in, right? And then you've got the ultra-Baptist camp, which basically says, well, my kids are all unregenerate and horrible sinners until they make a decision to follow Christ, right? And what Grant does is take those two things and say, hey, there's a different perspective. There's a different perspective. And he says this, our task as Christian parents is to observe, enjoy, and submit to God's fatherhood and represent that to the children that God gives to us. Now that sounds so simple, and yet it is the critical issue about parenting, and it's the critical issue about education. And he goes on to say, children are significant. I think I've summarised you here, but you know, bear with me. You're not going to pick up an occasional word that's wrong, are you? Children are significant in God's covenants. So we see that the new covenant is for you and your children, comes out of Acts 2. This reflects the expression of covenant in Deuteronomy 6 that Ray read to us last time around. Impress them upon your children, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, tie them as symbols on your hands. In other words, we are to look at our kids as part of the covenant people of God. Now, that's not to say that they are redeemed people. Come to that in a moment. That is, being a part of the covenant meant that there was the understanding it included their children. So our children are different, actually, to other people's children. The children of believing parents are different. They are presumed they can be treated as part of the covenant people of God because of their parents, because of their family situation. There was the understanding it included their children, and also that the only appropriate response could be to speak constantly to their children of this covenant. Not trying to persuade them necessarily that, you know, you've got to come into this covenant, but that you're already part of this covenant. Telling them that God has included them in this covenant and that they need simply to live in the joy of God. Now, I don't know, we as parents made mistakes. You as parents probably made mistakes. I'm not totally sure that we raised our children in the knowledge that they were part of God's covenant people. I think we were always looking for them to change into something else. If they, the Israelites, knew that God was their God and that they were his people, to whom did their children belong, right? So we're talking about the Israelite nation, children born to Israelite parents. Well, who were they? They had to be Israelite children, right? They had to be part of the covenant of God. They couldn't be Baal worshippers sitting over here. They were part of the covenant people of God. Hardly to idols. And for Jews, as for us, there can be no neutral territory or this worldly limbo in which they roam without a point of reference. Is there a point where kids need to recognize that they are part of God's covenant people? Yes. And Grant was sharing that in his own experience, and so was Bob. That there had to come a point where they said, is this me? Am I in this? Do I own this covenant fellowship? But can you see how our children are different? You see? It's a very important point. So, I'm nearly done. The questions we have to ask when we look for a school to assist us, or a curriculum to assist us, or if we're homeschooling, a question we have to ask of ourselves is, what's the big story? What's the big story of this group that I'm inviting to help me? We need to sit down with that group of people, or to analyse the curriculum, or to have a conversation as parents if we're homeschooling, and say, what are our intentions? Remember I shared with you 20 or so statements that schools put together as graduate profiles? You have every right, if you're engaged with a school, to say, tell me the 10 critical things that you're trying to do with my child. That way, you know how to support that, how to supplement that. And the third question, how do I influence and engage? In other words, I as a parent, how do I influence the people who come alongside me to assist? You're quite within your rights to go to any school and say, how do I influence and engage the education that goes on in this place? And you may think of other questions. And I'm nearly done. I told you it wouldn't be neat. You know, we haven't got the answer to everything here, right? But they're critical questions. Any comments? Questions? Otherwise, we'll all be in the church leaders' meeting. No story surrounding it. We did that. My wife's very good at these things because we actually waited outside the classroom door of this teacher, and Maureen said to her, that was great. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for... She did it in a very engaging way with kids. Her relational manner was excellent. So we had to say so. It was good. We went to our granddaughter's kindergarten a few weeks ago. She had a little dance display and her mum wasn't able to go, so we were the substitute parents and we went along. And what I saw on the wall was fabulous. It was basically a tree with leaves that parents had put on there. And the big question above the tree was, what is the one thing that you'd like us to help you with regard to your child's development? Now, what a great thing for a school to ask. And the things that parents had put up there on that tree were very, very good things. And so we've got to be careful that we don't say, you know, we can demonise the private school, or we can demonise the public school, or we can demonise the Christian school. Whatever choice you make about support for your education, simply make it prayerfully and intentionally. And don't run away then. Engage. Any other questions or comments? Because otherwise... Yes.
I think it's really important for us just to not accept that it's really only a subset of what they can deliver.
Yeah.
It's up to us to really fill in the gaps.
Yeah.
Make 2 points. From my own experience, a lot of the teachers, whether it was at high school or university or even the police academy, it was my engagement with those who sometimes were saying something else that shaped me.
Yes.
And sometimes we're so afraid will be confronted there. You can't just hand it over, but if you react only,
yep,
rather than be with your kids as they grow through engaging and critiquing,
yep,
and learning how to respond.
Yep.
The thing with Ryan, my last, when he was in his later years of high school, he went through a crisis where he didn't think he could embrace Christian faith because he was learning things that gave him a totally different worldview, particularly in relation, yep, to evolution. And I found myself beginning to feel quite threatened and not knowing how to respond to it. But so I prayed a lot. And then with him, because I didn't know all the answers in terms of science, but I just went on a journey with him. We started looking at some books together. We did stuff on the internet together.
Yep.
And without me trying to push him to a position, we explored what was being said and what Christians were saying and what different groups were saying. And I didn't reflect a particular... one of the things I did not feel comfortable with is everything that certain Christians were saying about how creation occurred.
Yep.
But there were different places that you could go that opened it up,
yeah,
in a way that just didn't close down the conversation.
Yeah, and I totally agree. I think when I'm evaluating schools, those are the two criteria I look at. Is the education that these children are receiving opening them up to the world and understanding it, or closing it down in protection? You know, this protectionist... we never have access to the internet, we never watch any TV programs, and we don't discuss movies, and nothing apart from a 3,000-year-old Earth is possible to discuss. You know, you're killing. You're killing. There's no life there.
The wonderful thing in the whole process, I saw Ryan begin to see and realise that what he was being taught was not the only view,
yeah,
of things.
Yeah.
And then he actually became... very strong,
yeah,
in saying, how can they say that? How can they say that?
Yeah.
And it was a part around that time.
The critical issue is how and where does formation take place? And we looked at last time around how... we need to understand how liturgies, our practices, the discussions we have, the environments we have, influence the way that our kids understand and respond. We've always been very fortunate to have a questioning family. Our kids are never afraid to ask questions. In fact, let me just brag for a moment. The greatest thing that any graduating student ever said to me at a graduation, we used to have our kids graduating grade 12, and they'd all have the opportunity to say something for 60 seconds or so. And I can remember this student standing up there and saying to me, he looked directly at me and said, I just want to thank you that... you didn't give us all the answers, but you made us ask the right questions. And I thought, I'm happy with that. That's a good thing, right? And so as parents, read Grant's book because he majors on this too. If we're looking for neat and tidy kids, we will be behavioural and we'll be manipulative and we will contain and we will not allow them to actually grow. That's not to say we should not have expectations of good behaviour and good attitudes, but they are separate from understanding. An inquirer is what I'm always looking for in terms of students. Someone who will ask good questions. And you can tell, you know, some kids ask questions to question authority, and some kids ask questions because they want to know. And I'm always in the, I will always respond to questions from kids who want to know. And usually not by giving them an answer, but by giving them more questions. I think we've got to stop. We'll get